Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll read this morning, or our text this morning will be from Revelation chapter 1, and we'll look at the first 11 verses. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1028. That's 1028. It's appropriate, isn't it, that when we began our series on the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, we began in the first book of the Bible. And now, this morning, as we come to the end of that series, we'll be spending time in the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This is the word of God. Do you look forward to heaven? Do you get excited about the thought of being with God for all of eternity? Is there an increasing sense of enthusiasm within your heart as you meditate upon heaven, the place where God dwells? A little bit earlier, we sang that hymn, How Great Thou Art, and in the fourth stanza, can you remember those words? When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and lead me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow with humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. When we sing those words and as we progress through those stanzas that speak about the unfolding redemption of Jesus Christ, our emotions are stirred, aren't they? But they're not just stirred because the song might have a nice tune. Our emotions are stirred because of the truth that is contained therein. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know this, that our hopes are not bound to this world, are they? If you're a believer here this morning, you know that your citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await our Savior. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, don't we? Lord, your kingdom come. We want to see the reign of God permeate our world because there is an eternal hope where He will do this. There is a longing, isn't there, within the heart of a Christian for the rule of God to be established in this world. For heaven to be a place where we dwell. For perfection to be our home. For the beauty of this world to be revealed. In the pain and in the suffering that we experience here on earth, we set our hopes on heaven, don't we? We know that there is a glorious future that is to come. Heaven for the Christian is a glorious theme. It's part of our DNA. You cannot separate that from us. But do you know that God has provided a picture of heaven for us today? That God has given us a snapshot of a heavenly experience for us to participate in today. We call that day the Lord's Day. This morning, as we meditate upon the truths of Revelation 1, I want to zoom in verse 10 and discern what John speaks about as he writes about this Lord's Day. And use that as a sort of trajectory both into the book of Revelation and as we come to the end of this series on the Lord's Day to apply that truth to our lives. So firstly, we'll consider celebrating the new creation that is found in Christ. And we'll think particularly of that phrase, the Lord's Day, in verse 10. And secondly, we'll think about a new creation, a glimpse of glory. And we'll look at these two phrases that lie on either side of the Lord's Day. When John says that I was in the Spirit, and then he says, after that I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And then thirdly, we'll consider living in the light of glory. How do we apply all that we've learned in these 7 weeks to our lives? So firstly, celebrating the new creation. In verse 10, let's read that together. John writes and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Here's an interesting fact, but the phrase the Lord's Day occurs only here in the entire New Testament. We don't find it anywhere else. Now, some of you may know, if you've read the book of Revelation, it's filled with all this imagery about someone having seven eyes and seven horns. It speaks about dragons and all these sorts of things. So when John writes about the Lord's Day, is it some cryptic message that we need to decipher? Is it some metaphor that we need to do a lot of digging up in order to try and discern what it's all about? Do we need to go and read numerous authors who have varying opinions on what these three words mean? The Lord's Day. What is this word speaking about? Well, when John includes this phrase, the Lord's Day, he's assuming that the believers whom he's writing to would know what he's talking about. It's not something strange that we need to try and discover. And as we try to discern what is this word talking about, it's helpful that it's found in the book of Revelation. Why? Well, because this book was the last book of the New Testament to be written. So as the New Testament canon comes to a close, what we discover is that a regular weekly day was set apart for the worship of Jesus Christ. Remember, last week we spoke about the Sabbath principle remaining, but the form that it takes, the worship that they expressed, was reoriented towards the risen Lord Jesus. Four reasons why that is the case. You know this well. First reason is found in Matthew 28 and verse 1. Very simple passage. We may even overlook these words as we read it. Matthew writes in Matthew 28 and verse 1, he says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week." You know what's about to happen after those words. Mary gets to the tomb of Jesus, and it is empty. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the day in which the Jesus Christ was risen. Death could not hold him. He defeated death. He rose victorious, a sign that our redemption was complete, that he is our Savior. You know that well. Even in our first message, we saw that the Lord's Day was a day not only to celebrate the work of creation, but the work of redemption as well. That God's work is finished, that Christ's work is finished. But you know that well, and we've reiterated that numerous times over the past few weeks. But here's the second reason why. Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20 and verse 9, we read the following. John chapter 20, verse 19. "On the evening of that first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Shalom, peace be with you.'" What's really interesting is that in verse 19 to 21, who wasn't there? Thomas. The disciples give a report to Thomas and they say to him, "Well, the Lord Jesus was here," and he refuses to believe them. And he says, "Unless I put my hands in the marks of his hands, I will not believe." What's really interesting then is if you look at verse 26, 8 days later, John uses inclusive numbering in his gospel. So the next first day of the week, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Shalom, peace be with you." You see how already there's this pattern of disciples gathering together on the first day of the week. There's this anticipation that begins to come to the forefront where they know that Jesus will meet with his people. That's true for us today as well. We meet together on the first day of the week, not only because Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, but there's an expectation that we have, that as we gather, Jesus will be with us by his Spirit. And that's our third reason. Why does this Lord's Day become so prominent? Well, because the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. The word Pentecost literally means 50 days. After the Passover, you count 50 days, and you get to the day of Pentecost. And what would that day be? The first day of the week. Jesus Christ's promise to his disciples are fulfilled on the first day of the week. He said, "Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes." And what day does the Holy Spirit come? The first day of the week. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and filled the entire house where they were sitting. Again, the Spirit of God comes to his people on the first day of the week. Fourthly, the pattern of the early church was to meet on the first day of the week. Flip over just a few pages to Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows what awaits him there. When he's in Jerusalem, he'll be handed over to the Jews. Eventually, he'll go to Rome, where he will be beheaded a few years later. And as he travels to Jerusalem, he goes to Troas, and from Troas he goes to Ephesus. But read, if you would, from verse 5 of chapter 20 through into verse 7. And if you have an ESV Bible, you'll see that that section is divided by subheading. And sometimes that can be can break up the text. But have a look at this. So in chapter 20 and verse 5, it reads, "These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to that at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." Why would they stay for 7 days if they want to move on fairly quickly? Then verse 7 we read, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day." Why would he wait 7 days? Well, because he knows that the church would meet together corporately on the first day of the week. And so in order to have an opportunity to spend with them, he waits so that he can meet with them. And what's wonderful here is that they have communion together. And what's probably not helpful is that Eutyches falls out the window and dies, and Paul raises him from the dead. But you see how this pattern starts developing. The disciples recognize the risen Lord Jesus. He appears to them on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the first day of the week. And this becomes the pattern. And this pattern is known as the Lord's Day. Another passage that we could turn to is 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul gives the church instructions regarding collection. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, so tithes, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up." That's not just talking about the way that we handle our finances. He's not just giving us a lesson on budgeting. He's speaking about worshiping the Lord through our tithes and offerings. And when does that happen? On the first day of the week. What's remarkable is how the convictions and pattern of Christianity permeated the entire Roman world. As Christians gathered together on the first day of the week, They didn't have legal representation, did they? They couldn't just go to someone and say, "Well, hey, we would really like a public holiday. Can't you give us some time off to gather together?" There was no provision for Christians. Many of them had to work on the first day of the week. But what we find is that many of them met at night. They gathered together in homes to fellowship with one another. Probably we see in the New Testament gathering for evening services. And this conviction of early Christians, this attitude, this habit, this example is what led Constantine in the 3rd century to establish a day of rest and worship. He simply recognized what Christians were already doing. And it's important to understand this because some people will say, "Oh, it was Constantine who invented the Lord's Day." That's simply not true. The Christians were already meeting. They were already example towards others. Everyone knew when they gathered together. Constantine simply recognized what they were doing. He wasn't inventing something new. And all of history followed suit. From that time all the way through to the late 1900s, the first day of the week was known as the Lord's Day. In 1989, at least in England, it's when trading became legalized for the first time after so long. In South Africa, the same thing's true here. No longer was the Lord's Day seen as a day of worship, but it became secularized. I wonder what would happen if Christians, again, led by examples that their convictions would permeate through their lives. What would the example be to the governing authorities in our country? But I say that to get to this point, God has revealed his will to us in these 3 words of the Lord's Day. God hasn't left us to try and figure out what worship looks like in the New Testament. He's told us what the elements of worship are, and he's told us when we should gather to express those elements. The Lord's Day. God shows us who we must worship. Jesus. He shows us how we must worship him, in spirit and in truth. He tells us what our attitude should worship should be like, humility. And he shows us when we must worship him, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We celebrate the new creation because it is the day of our risen Lord Jesus. He sets the pattern for us. But secondly, let's consider new creation a glimpse of glory. So again, now as we shift gears, I want to consider what John means when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And coupled with that, when he says, I heard behind me a voice like a loud trumpet. So let's consider the first of those, when I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? This is a phrase that we find in the book of Ezekiel. If you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, I would encourage you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 5. Ezekiel 43, and let's read from verse 4. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And as the book of Ezekiel unfolds, particularly in these last chapters, what we begin to see is God's design of his temple. He begins to show us the structure of his temple, and he begins to show us what the people will look like. It's a land of rest, it's a temple of rest and promise. There's a dramatic scene where we see the end of sin, and there's the restoration of worship. The last chapters of Ezekiel seem like this utopian city where God is our ruler. And it's a glimpse almost of heaven. It's a place of refreshment and flourishing. And so when Ezekiel writes about being in the Spirit here, he's speaking about being given this expectation or this hope that lies in the future. It's these scenes of heaven that God reveals to this prophet. Now keep that at the back of your mind. Because next, what does John say? He says that I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. Now, if you've been following the church Bible reading plan, you know where that phrase comes from. In Exodus chapter 19, where the people have come out of Egypt and they go to Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, when they get there, there's the sound of thunder and a trumpet. And the voice of the Lord is seen through that. And so as he makes a covenant with Israel, where he says to them, I will be your God and you will be my people, the Ten Commandments become the sign between God and his covenant people. But what's that all about? What's the promise about? It's the land of Canaan, isn't it? And we saw that last week, the land of Canaan was meant to be a picture of heaven. So here you have the law, represented by Moses looking forward to heaven. And you have the prophets, represented by Ezekiel, looking forward to heaven as well. And it's interesting that both the Old Testament hope is bound up with the New Testament expectation of heaven. Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant find their hope in the promises of God for a new heaven and a new earth, a place where peace and justice dwell, a place where sin will be no more. And just as the promised land looks forward to heaven, and just as Ezekiel's vision looks forward to heaven, so too the Lord's Day looks forward to heaven as well. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is meant to be a glimpse of glory for the believer. It is an opportunity for us to set our gaze heavenward. It's when our citizenship in heaven becomes something tangible here on earth. It's when we look to God and the benefits of redemption become our own and we're saturated with the Word of God, and we're filled with joy because of it. It's interesting that as you read through the book of Revelation and as we peer into the throne room of God, heaven is described as a place of worship, a place of eternal rest, and a place of perfect union. And we've seen in our series on the Lord's Day that the Bible borrows language to describe what the Lord's Day should be like for us. The Lord's Day is a day set aside for us to worship. It is a day when God summons us to offer sacrifices of praise to our Savior. In the book of Revelation, we read that the prayers of the saints are a pleasing aroma to the Lord. When we sing songs together, our praise harmonizes with the angels and those who have gone before us around the throne. It is a day to rest in the perfect work of Christ, to recognize that He has accomplished all on our behalf, that there is nothing left to do as we try to earn God's favor. He's done it all. It's a day to encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. It's a day to sing to one another. It's a day to proclaim the word of God to each other. It's a day for our hearts to be comforted through the promises of God. As He shapes us through His words, as He conforms us to His image. It is a day to remember that in heaven we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you. It is a day for our hearts to be ministered to in light of the hope that awaits us. As we journey on to glory, we can remember that Jesus Christ has gone before us to prepare a room in the Father's house. It is a day to prepare ourselves for the return of our King. To anticipate a time when death will be defeated, when Satan will be bound forever, where sin will be abolished. Or to put it another way, the Lord's Day is a day for us to taste a little bit of heaven. In a few moments, we'll be coming around the Lord's table. I'm going to borrow something from Alan's book, but he often reminded us, didn't he, that it's a time for us to look back and remember what Jesus Christ has done. But it is also an opportunity for us to look forward and to remember the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the same way, the Lord's Day is a day for us to look back and to remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the same way, it is a day for us to look forward, to remember that He will return and that He is coming back and that we worship a risen Lord Jesus. And just as much as we need to prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's table, so too must we prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's day. So let's turn then and consider living in the light of glory. Why is application so important? Have you ever thought about that question? Why is application in a sermon so important? Some people would argue that unless you apply the preached word, you haven't really preached. Why would that be a case? Why is such a premium placed on the application of application? The answer is because obedience to the word of God is the expression of a new life in Christ. We cannot say that we have been redeemed if the fruit of our lives hasn't really changed. Salvation is seen in the way that we respond to God through His word. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, doesn't He, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, as we consider those words, those good works are not open-ended, are they? They're not just floating around in the air for us to snatch, but he gives us what those good works, or he shows us what those good works should be because of what he teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, how we live reflects what we believe. How we conduct ourselves reflects who we worship. How we treat the Lord's Day reflects what we think about the Lord. So here are four truths for your life. As you strive to live in the light of the glory that awaits you, here are some things that you can think about and meditate upon. Firstly, an appropriate response to the Lord's Day demands a new heart. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that the Sabbath day is an opportunity for us to remember the two great works of God, the work of creation and the work of redemption. But friends, we live in a world that is broken by sin. And because of sin, our hearts are hard to the Word of God. We do not do the things that God calls us to do, and we do the things which we delight to do in. The only way that we will be able to delight in the Lord is if He has first given us a new heart. If all we think about is what we must do and must not do, all we become are Pharisees given to religious formalism. Only a new heart will enable me to trust in the Lord. Only a new heart will enable me to delight in His ways. If you anticipate the hope of glory, if you really want to embrace the Savior who has redeemed you, the only way that you can do that is if God gives you a new heart. If God produces redeeming affections within you. Perhaps as we've gone through this series, God has been at work in your heart. Perhaps you've recognized that you haven't embraced the Lord's Day as you should, and through the preaching of the Word, you've tried to think about ways on how you can do this better. But before you think what you can do, think about what Jesus Christ has already done. He is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. And so pray that He would grant you the faith to take hold of Him. Pray that He would give you the gift of salvation, that you would have a new heart. Ask the Lord, pray that He would give you a new heart and new affections. Because unless you have a new heart, whatever else I have to say to you will mean nothing. So secondly, an appropriate response to the Lord's Day necessitates preparing during the week. I've often heard people say, and you've probably heard this too, that we prepare for the Lord's Day on a Saturday night. You've heard that, I'm sure. I've probably used that as a point of application here at Wychwood. It's helpful advice. I think there is something to that. What we do on a Saturday night will affect our attentiveness and our attitude to what we experience on a Sunday. But in Exodus chapter 20, what did we read? That God has given me 6 days to work. God has given me 6 days to put all my affairs in order so that on the Lord's Day I can delight in Him. And so it's not just about using a Saturday night to prepare for the Lord's Day, but it's about using the time that God has given me as a good steward. Sloppiness during the week will result in sloppiness in my worship. See, as we think about the Lord's Day, it's not just an approach to worship, is it? It's an approach to all of life. If there is ever something holistic, this is it. God has given you time. He could have very easily have said, you shall work every single day in order to reverse the effects of the fall, but he hasn't. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You see, if our lives are not orientated around the Lord, we cannot expect our worship to be meaningful. If our lives are not oriented to the Word of God, we cannot expect to grow in godliness. What is the very first way in which we can apply that? Well, to the Lord's Day. So, the Lord's Day demands a new heart. It necessitates preparing during the week. But thirdly, it requires sacrificing my pleasures in order to delight in the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 58, we saw three wonderful promises that God would give to those who delight in his day. He says in verse 14 of Isaiah 58, then you shall take delight in the Lord. That's the first promise. He says, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. That's the second promise, spiritual victory. And then he says, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. He speaks about the benefits of redemption being applied to our hearts on the Lord's Day. Three wonderful promises for the Christian. But remember, these are conditional promises, aren't they? He says in verse 13, if you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, then these promises will be yours. Friends, this is a reminder that the Lord's Day is not about pursuing our own pleasures. But it's about turning away from our pleasures so that we can take greater pleasure in the Lord. And that can be hard, can't it? There's a lot of pressure on our time. There's a lot of pressure on our families. And there's increasing pressure for us to wrestle with everything that's pulling on us. But that tension reveals that there's a love affair in your heart. Your old self pulls towards your pleasures. Your new self pulls towards Christ. Like Paul in Romans 7, we have this tension. I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. How do we navigate through that? Pray that the Lord will give me an increasing delight in himself. Because as my heart grows in the love for the Lord, my sinful heart will grow small for the pleasures of this world. Pray that God would transform you as he uses the means of grace in your life. That he would not simply give you big affections for him simply because it's mindless or because you somehow want that to be some sort of spiritual thing, but that he would use his word in our lives. And so fourthly, an appropriate response to the Lord's Day takes hold of the means of grace. So what are the means of grace? You may have heard me use that phrase before. But the means of grace is a phrase that we use to speak about those activities which God has provided us with. And as we regularly participate in these things, our faith in him will be strengthened. This includes prayer, the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the fellowship of believers. Historically, this is what Christians have referred to as the ordinary means of grace. These aren't very fancy things, are they? As Christians, we ought to be doing these things all the time. But what's remarkable is that God uses common elements to do an uncommon work. He uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary tasks. On the Lord's Day, the means of grace are available to us in a concentrated way. On the Lord's Day, we gather, don't we, for corporate prayer. On the Lord's Day, we gather for the reading of God's word, for the preaching of God's word. twice a month as Wychwood Baptist Church, we come around the Lord's Supper. And 52 times of the year, we gather as God's people. But the question is, on the Lord's Day, as these means of grace are available to you, are you taking hold of them? God gives you a gift. He lays before you a banquet. And he says, come and eat, come and taste. Glimpse of heaven. But do we refuse him? And so, here are three questions to ask yourself as you live in the light of glory. Firstly, is the thing that I am doing or want to do a means of grace? Is it prayer? Is it attending the public worship services? Is it hearing the preaching of God's word? Is it gathering together for communion? Is the thing that I am doing or want to do a means of grace? If it is, you should be there. If you habitually neglect these things, it is sinful. It is a sign of unbelief. It shows that your affections are elsewhere and not set heavenward. Here's the second question. Is the thing that I am doing or want to do a work of necessity or a work of mercy? If I want to show hospitality to a brother or sister in church, it's a good thing. If I need to replace a piece of pipe because there's sewage coming out of my lawn, we have to do that. It's a work of necessity. But we don't do those things, we don't use that as excuses for worship. We don't ask people over at the same time when we're having services. The Lord's Day is an opportunity for us to encourage one another, exhort one another, to have one another in our homes, perhaps even to visit someone who cannot attend the service because of their frailty, to encourage them. The work of necessity and mercy is an appropriate response to the Lord's Day. But here's the third question. I think this third question is so crucial for us as we understand this. Is the thing that I am doing or want to do really a work of necessity or a work of mercy? You see, it can be very easy to fall into the trap of making excuses. To think, well, I always need to be doing a work of necessity or I always need to be doing a work of mercy. Work of necessity and work of mercy must never be used as an excuse for bad planning. It must never be used to fuel your idolatry. Yes, God allows us to do these things, but we mustn't obligate ourselves to do these things. The work of mercy will always become an ungodly habit if we don't keep our guard on that. So those are four means of application that we can use. Firstly, an appropriate response to the Lord's Day demands a new heart. It necessitates preparing during the week. It requires sacrificing my pleasures in order to delight in the Lord. And it takes hold of the means of grace. God, friends, has prepared a day for you where you can experience a glimpse of heaven. Or will you respond to what God has prepared for you? Will you embrace this day that he has given you to feast upon? Because how you respond to his day will reveal what truly captivates your heart. Will it be the Lord, or will it be other things? Or perhaps as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, let's spend some time meditating on this. Think about what you've heard and pray that the Lord would encourage you as you come before his table.